Well, you've almost made it through your first semester. That's good. What do we have? 1 week left?
Two.
Two?
Yeah.
Finish strong. You're all making it, right? Heads above water, everybody? Good. Excellent. That's what we want. Well, there is a hazard with you being here for all the good things that come with being at Compass Bible Institute or any solid Christian college. There is a built-in hazard, and it's summed up well in the old adage, the old phrase, the old slogan that people used to say. Some people still say it, and that is familiarity breeds contempt. You ever heard that line? The more familiar you are with something, it's easy to kind of denigrate, disrespect, lower your view of whatever it is you get really familiar with. It happens in marriages, it happens in friendships, it happens at jobs, and either working at Compass or being at Compass Bible Institute as a student, one of the things we hope happens, that being a part of all this, is that you get to know God's Word and you get to know God better. And that's the good thing. But with that comes the built-in hazard and the danger. It has happened, it can happen, it does happen. It's a frequent problem, and we can't let it happen. It is a horrible thing when it happens. And in the Old Testament, it happened after a group of Israelites had learned a lot of lessons. As a matter of fact, they were probably the most careful that they had ever been in the history of Israel after the Babylonian captivity, when they said, okay, we know what happened. We've read all the prophets. Our grandparents heard the prophets. We went to Babylon because we were compromising. We weren't doing what we were supposed to. We weren't worshiping like we should. We were idolatrous. So they came back under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and they said, we're gonna do this right. And they did for a while. I mean, they stumbled out of the blocks, but they fell into a pattern, and they started doing all the stuff that they thought, we're not going to do the wrong things like our ancestors did and find ourselves in trouble with God again. Well, they were very familiar with what God's Word said. They had their teachers. They had the people that were learning. But familiarity certainly bred some contempt among the Israelites. And God, unfortunately, had a message for them in Malachi chapter 1. And I want us to look at that today to make sure it never happens to us. Because you could spend the next 30 years studying God's Word, getting really familiar with God. You've walked with the Lord, and you can be thinking, that'll be great. How much more I'll know about God 10 years from now? How much more mastery of God's Word I'll have? And that may be true, but just know this is easy to have happen. Just like what happened with the Pharisees, it happened with this generation in Malachi chapter 1. So go to this text. Of course, that's one book away from the book of Matthew in our Bibles. And let's just read this. We'll just read it a chunk at a time. Let's start with verse 6. We'll end up going through verse 14 if we have the time, but let's start in verse 6. Here's the words of God through Malachi the prophet. They're a generation, about 100 years after coming back under Zerubbabel and Ezra Nehemiah. So it took a lot of time, three returns and all that, if you learned an Old Testament survey. But they'd settled in. This is another generation that has grown up hearing the lessons of all that went wrong. And here's what God says to them. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. God says, if I'm then a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. That's what host is all about. The Lord of the armies of heaven. O priests who despise my name. And there you can see this takes them by surprise. But you say, how have we despised your name? So God anticipates the fact that they're going to say, I don't get it. I don't understand. It'd be like you getting through this program and saying, why is God less happy with me now than when I got here? Did he not want me to learn all this stuff? Did he not want me to grow closer to him? Well, I feel like I've grown closer to him because I'm doing more now in my Christian life than I've ever done. And they didn't get it. They were more careful about their Judaism at this point than the people we read about in our daily Bible reading in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And yet they think they're touching all the bases, and God's saying, no, you don't honor me. This is a problem. If you're taking notes, here's the basic premise of the whole thing, right? We need to give honor where honor is due. And he gives us a paradigm here, right? Like a young son honors his father, and a servant or a slave will honor his master, and he knows where the power is. He knows who's in charge. He knows, you know, the hand that feeds him. And he says, well, I'm your father and I'm your master, but you don't fear me and you don't honor me. So we're supposed to give honor where honor is due. And he's going to drive this point home in a way that is really going to sting, especially for people that are doing all the things they're supposed to be doing, because they are doing what they're supposed to be doing. Just like the Pharisees did a lot of what they were supposed to be doing. It's the difference of, I use the phrase because I often use it, touching all the bases, right? When you watch someone hit a home run, they touch all the bases, right? But they're not touching all the bases as if they hit a ground ball through the infield and the ball goes to the fence. They're running a whole different way. They're running because they're concerned they might be thrown out. There's a kind of Christianity you're going to hear about the more you engage Christians in your adult life. And they're going to say it's the right thing to run like you hit the ball over the fence, because God hit the ball over the fence for you. There should be no fear. There should be no concern. And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, you ought to run the race so as to win the prize. Right? You're not supposed to be boxing like you're just kind of sparring and boxing the air. You're supposed to fight like this matters, like your life depends upon it. You don't see someone running the bases as though it matters, right, whether they're going to win or lose. Because if the ball's over the fence, well, you just touch the bases. That's the difference of what was going on here. They were going and bringing their sacrifices. They were listening to the law being taught. The leaders were going to get nailed in the next chapter. The pastors, if you will, the priests, they were teaching. They were showing up for their jobs, but they didn't honor God. They didn't fear God, which is going to change everything about the way they did it. So obviously, if I said to you, who deserves the most honor in all of the world? Well, of course, God does, right? If there's anyone I should say in great reverence and awe and frankly fear, right? That's the word. It means that I'm feeling uncomfortable. Like there's so much power here, which of course it should be God. But if I said to you, can you think of anyone that you honor and fear more than you fear God? God could look at these guys and say, yeah, there's a lot of people. A kid honors his father more than you honor me. A servant, right, is going to honor his master more than you honor me. You don't honor me like you honor them. And so I think we need to start with this. It really needs to come down to the fact that we can't, in our minds, think of anything or anyone that we would honor more and we would fear more than God. There's two kinds of fear. And this is often discussed. If someone said, should you fear God? If your peers asked you, should you fear God? I hope you, coming through this program, would say yes. It's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 1, you can't even know things unless you fear God. You can't know them the way you should. The Bible continually calls us to fear God. Peter, New Testament. We're supposed to live our lives in fear because we pray to a father who's going to judge our works. And we think, well, I'm not going to be judged by God. Someone can quote to you the book of 1 John that says, you know, we don't love cast out fear because fear relates to judgment. And, you know, I've read Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for us in Christ. That will give you a Christian life that's like the ball went over the fence, touching the bases. I can jog around the infield, right? That's not how God wants us to run the Christian life. It's not because we think we're going to be punished by God, because in Christ there is no condemnation for us. But some people think we're not going to be evaluated for how we ran the bases. And we are going to be evaluated for how we ran the bases. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says there's even going to be people, after they die, standing before the judge who are going to suffer. Now, the Roman Catholics have created a whole doctrine called purgatory, where they believe people are going to literally be suffering so that they can, here's what purgatory means, to purge off their sins, because God has to cleanse them and put them in fire for hundreds of years until they're ready to go to heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches. Here's what it says, they'll suffer loss. They'll suffer loss. I bet there's been some suffering, getting a really bad grade as people around you got a really good grade. And if that were public, and it was something like you brought your very best, and it really wasn't your very best, but you're supposed to bring your best, and you brought half-hearted stuff, and it was judged, the people around you, they were getting rewarded, and you weren't, there'd be suffering involved. It'd be very unpleasant. And the Bible says all of us are, as Christians, are going to be judged. The word judge in the Bible is not a bad word. It can be wrongly done. To judge just means to evaluate, right? To make a distinction. This is good, this is bad. Every time you go to the grocery store and you go pick out fruit in the fruit section, you are going to judge. You're going to decide, this is a good banana, this is a good apple, this is a good cantaloupe, this is a good watermelon, and you're going to make distinctions. It's a good thing. And when it comes to God judging us, of course God judges us. He judges us now. Here's what Paul said to the Corinthians. You're taking the Lord's Supper and acting like it's a potluck. It's not a potluck. It's a time to reverentially remember the death of Christ. But he says, I'm judging you. And had you judged yourself and fixed your problem as to how you approach the Lord's Supper, I wouldn't have to judge you. But as it is, that's why some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some have even died. So in the church, right, you can read Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and see how he judges his own church. He's saying to the Corinthians, because you took the Lord's Supper in an unacceptable way, I've made some of you sick, I've made some of you weak, and I've even killed some of you in the church. That's a present day judgment. And we should fear God for that. God can take your health away. God can take your money away. God can take anything you have away. That's a kind of fear that we should give God, because God's in charge of everything. Right? Think about people you know had their life turned completely upside down. Right? Either their parents get divorced, or they get some illness, or you know they have some injury in the middle of something, but you know they need their health. God does all of that. And we recognize that God has control over your life, my life, and can do anything with our lives. So we're supposed to give him fear, not because he's sadistically, you know that word, sadistically punishing us. Right? He's not trying to take pleasure in hurting us. But definitely he can hurt us, and he hurts us according to Hebrews chapter 12 because he wants to discipline us. Your parents, if you had good parents, hurt you when you were young, right? They probably hurt you when you were teenagers, but they hurt you in some way because they wanted you to do the right thing. And when you did the wrong thing, they hurt you in some way so that you could do the right thing. If you're 3 years old, the best way to hurt someone is to give them pain on their rear end. It's called spanking. It's biblical. And it turns from doing the wrong thing to doing the right thing. Happens, by the way, in the womb. God is actually spanking prenatal human beings. Think about that. If it's bad for a baby to stick his or her finger in his or her eye because it's damaging, guess what God does? He puts a lot of sensitive nerves in the eye so that when that little baby first time sticks his or her finger in his or her eye, it hurts. And what happens? The baby learns even before the baby's born. Don't do that. Right? When a baby, even though they don't have teeth, and God's very gracious not to give little babies teeth, but when he or she clamps down her gums on the tongue, it hurts. Well, it would damage the tongue if they kept doing that. But they learn, it hurts, I'm going to stop. Parents are supposed to do that, right? When you do the wrong thing, they're supposed to impose a penalty that hurts. Hebrews chapter 12 says God does that. And that's how it's a son honors a father, because we know, oh, you could ground me, you could spank me, depending on the age of the child. Or a servant, his master, same thing. If a master owns a slave, well, I know he's in charge of my well-being. He can make my day miserable. He says, if I'm a father and I'm a master, where's your respect, your honor, your fear of me? You just got to remember God is a God who has full authority over you. And if you don't think that, all you do is live a few more years and something's going to happen. And you're going to say, God, why did you do that? You ever wonder why people ask God, why did you do that? Why did you let that happen? Why did you do that to me? And you think, like, I deal with this all the time as a pastor. Someone will die in someone's family and they're broken up. They come into my office and they're like, why did God do this to me? Well, they've lived for years knowing that people die all around them, people in their neighborhood, people in the church. It's just never happened to their family. Now, all of a sudden, it's very urgent. They're concerned, well, why did it happen to me? It's not that they don't know it doesn't happen. It happens. Now it's happened to them, and they wonder why it happened to me. And all I'm saying is God is in charge of all of that, and he can do anything with our lives that he wants, and that should give us great respect. Right? We give respect for God. Anything you have can be taken away from you. And so we respect God just because he's God and he's sovereign. We respect God because he cares about you doing right and can discipline you. Hebrews chapter 12 says he's going to do that so you can share in a greater holiness in your life. And we also fear what 1 Corinthians 13 says, after your life is over, he's going to evaluate your life. That should make us honor God more than anybody, because anyone you honor can't do that to you. Whoever you would honor, your parents can't do that to you. They don't know your thoughts. Your parents don't know what you're thinking. And there's nobody in your life that knows what you're thinking. They know some of what you're thinking. God knows everything that you're thinking. We should fear God even in our thought life, because God knows what we're thinking. God knows what we're doing. God knows everything about it. That should bring us great concern, the kind of concern that changes our behavior. And this is where he's saying to these people, yeah, you're touching all the bases. You're going to temple. You're bringing your sacrifices. You don't really fear me, and you don't really honor me. You think you're okay with me. You know all about what I require of you, but there's something interior, something inside that you're not doing. You don't have a high respect for me. This is so important. We've embedded it in our eight distinctives at Compass Bible Church. We talk about in our eight distinctives, one of them is maintaining a high view of God. Because that's the problem. I think when we first become Christians, we learn about God, we learn about theology, and our view's pretty high. And the problem is maintaining that. Really, if you read more theology, it should increasingly get higher. And if you read Knowledge of the Holy, I don't know if that's one of the textbooks you're ever called to read, little book, helpful book, it will say you need to keep elevating it, and so you should. But the fear for most of us is that we will lose whatever we have. And we need to say, God, I never want to lose the fear and respect and honor that I should give you, because you're in charge of everything, and you'll evaluate my life daily, and you'll evaluate my life when I stand before you. And I don't want to suffer loss. There's no punishment in the next life. There's discipline now, which feels like punishment. It's not retribution. Retribution, I'm going to pay you back. God, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. God doesn't do that. God says, I'd like you to be obedient. Just like a little kid's disobedience doesn't really hurt a parent, may hurt them emotionally, and it does with God, by the way. Genesis 6:6, you might want to write that one down if you're thinking about how do I hurt God when I sin. It grieved him to his heart. I know that's all just an anthropomorphism, kind of helping us understand, just like a parent is hurt to his heart when his daughter or son does the wrong thing, God is hurt by our sin. But his reaction isn't, I'm going to pay you back. His reaction is, I'm going to discipline you so we don't have this happen anymore. So give honor where honor is due. Here's another thing. I'll just inject this real quick. The word blasphemy. If I ask you, what does the word blasphemy mean? I wonder what you would say. Blasphemy. That seems like such a unique word reserved for someone doing something really bad. Saying something really bad, taking like the names of the Lord in vain, which I think are so common, you may not even think of that. But blasphemy, it seems like the ultimate word. And it is an ultimate thing because Jesus once talked about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit not being forgiven. That's another sermon. I think that was unique to what Jesus was doing at that time. But blasphemy simply means taking something that is elevated and honorable and just seeing it as common. And that's where we need to see, and that would be a good word for us to remember if you want to take this sermon into your daily life. I never want to blaspheme God by thinking less of him than I did yesterday or last month. I need to keep a view of God maintained as high as possible. And by high, again, that's just an analogy, right? That's a spatial word, high. There's no high, there's no low. It's just a way to say honor, respect, and fear. That's what we mean by having a high view of God. You need to view him in your mind in a way that is elevated. I know that's a spatial word, but it means we honor him. We honor him more than anyone else. There should be no one ever in your life that could walk into this room that you'd be more, whoa, I got to be careful what I do here, than you do sitting down with your open Bible, saying, I'm spending time with God. No one. There should be no one you respect more than God. And you can be so familiar. I always think God's seeing everything, knows everything. I'm just familiar. You got to see God as elevated above any respectful person or any person you would respect highly, a father, a master, anyone that you think is great. He's greater. All right, verse 7. You still in this passage? If they're going to ask, God's going to answer here. Jesus answered the Pharisees. God is answering here. If you want to know how you've despised my name, it's not that you're not bringing offerings to me. You are. But you're putting, now he puts this qualifier, you're bringing polluted food upon my altar. And you're saying, well, it's not polluted. What are you talking about? But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table is despised. Well, we don't say that either. We're not saying it's despised. No, but by your behavior, you are. How? Verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? See, think about that. They're bringing an animal for sacrifice. But God's saying it's evil. Why are they bringing an animal that's evil? Well, because it's not a seeing animal. Well, what's wrong with that? What kind of animal are you supposed to bring for sacrifice? The Bible says you're supposed to bring an animal that is without defect. That certainly includes they're not blind. Or if you offer one that's lame, can't walk, or sick, is that not evil? You might walk up with that animal in your arms, little lamb in your arms. You're bringing it to sacrifice. No one can even tell until you hand it to the priest. But God knows that animal can't walk. You're bringing an animal that can't bring you any value, or at least as much value as your other animals in your herd. You're bringing something less than. And he's saying that's evil. And then he gives this, bringing it back to the theme. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says Yahweh of the host of the armies of heaven. Now, that's a great analogy, right? He's saying the way you can diagnose this in your life, do you really honor God, fear God, respect God, elevate God in your mind more than you do anyone else? Would you bring something better to God? I'm sorry, to some human being than you would to God? They don't do this anymore. At least I would never do it here. To some of the pastor, we don't do it here. But in the olden days, I grew up in a church where we had a barrel in the lobby of the church where you're supposed to give stuff for the missionaries. Remember any of that, you people in the back? The missionary barrel. Well, you know what people brought to the missionary barrel? Same kind of things they bring to Goodwill or Salvation Army, which is the stuff they don't want anymore, the stuff they don't like, the stuff that's got holes in it, the stuff that's worn out. They bring the worst to give to the missionaries. And there's a good example, right? If missions work to proclaim the gospel of God to lost people somewhere else, what could be more important than making disciples, right? If we're bringing them something to help them do that work, that Romans 10 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In other words, how amazing, how honored these people should be who are bringing the gospel to people. Just like it says in 1 Thessalonians, the people that are teaching the word of God, both here and elsewhere, you ought to hold them in the highest esteem and love because of their work. And you're bringing them your leftover coat that's got a hole in the elbow of it. What are you doing? Right? Is that not evil? Now, no one in my church thought it was evil. They thought it was cool. As a matter of fact, people thought they were godly by dumping stuff in the missionary barrel. It wasn't godly. It's not godly. What would be godly is bringing a nice coat that you would like to wear and putting it in the missionary barrel. Okay, we don't have missionary barrels, but we got a lot of things going on where you get an opportunity to give something to God. And let's start with money. And you're all young and you think, I don't have any money. You got money. You got money. You got some money, okay? The money that you have, you need to think about this. How you spend that money starts with, where's the first fruits of your money going to go? Money's just one part of it, but it's the thing that we cling to the tightest. And we need to ask ourselves the question, how am I honoring God with my wealth? That's exactly how it's put in Proverbs. Honor the Lord with your wealth, the first fruits of your income. So I'm supposed to say to God, not what do I do at the end of the month and give God something that's left over, just like they did in the missionary barrel at my church as a kid. They'd give over leftover stuff. I don't want this in my closet anymore. Get it out. But give the first fruits. So when we go through premarital counseling, or I take someone through premarital counseling, the first thing we do in the first session is we budget. Got to have a budget. You're going to be married. You got to be able to make sure you can afford to be married. Leave and cleave is what the Bible says. So you can't get married if you can't afford to do this. Doesn't mean you have to be rich, but you got to at least be able to afford food and an apartment, somewhere to live. So what's the budget look like? And the first thing that most couples do is like, well, we're just barely making it. Well, if we don't start with giving, then I'm not even interested in officiating a wedding. Right? We better start with the fact that if you're a Christian, you're never going to be honoring the Lord unless you honor right off the top, here's what I'm going to give to God. Now, it's up to you what you're going to give to God in the New Testament. It's not a tax, so you get to decide that. But the Bible's pretty clear that we ought to honor God with our wealth. What does that look like? The missionary barrel in the lobby of my childhood church? Or is that like, no, I'm going to give God something good? Which, by the way, when you become parents, I hope you're practicing this now, but when you become parents, teach your kids this from the time they're toddlers. Because at some point, they're going to be in the shopping basket at the checkout at Target or whatever, wanting a bubble gum. And I hope at some point you're going to start giving them some allowance so that they'll learn how to, the value of money. You better teach them right at the beginning. We're giving to God first. If I'm going to give you $5 or whatever it'll be in your day, I'm going to give you $5. I'm never going to give them a $5 bill. I'm going to give it to them in ones. I'm going to tell you, okay, what do we do with this? Well, you better have at least two jars sitting on their little dressers back in their room that says there's two things the Bible says we must do before you get to buy any bubble gum or candy bars or Hot Wheels cars with your money. We give to God first. That's the first thing you decide to do. When you get your stack of money, you decide what goes to God because you honor God with your wealth. And the Bible says you better save for the future. That's a prudent thing to do. So those two things immediately take your $5 or $10 or whatever you're going to pay your kids for their allowance. Immediately, they don't even see that as their money. Yeah, one is going to be their money down the road. The other one, though, it's God's money. And they got to see it that way. Well, all of it's God's money. That's what we say in church when we take the offering. Of course it is, because God gives us the power to create wealth. But I got to ask the question, do I help my kids understand? And do I understand my giving is a reflection of how much I honor God? If you don't honor God with the top of what you do in terms of your money, and I mean it right now, and if you think, well, I can't afford it, you can't afford not to. If you don't give financially to God, every dollar you get, I don't care if it's your grandma giving you money at Christmas this Christmas, if you don't right off the top say, what am I going to take off of this and honor God with this? Because he's more important than I am, more important than me using this to buy my friend's gift. What am I going to give? You decide what it is. But that comes first. If you're making any money, that comes first. That's just one aspect of life. That's money. Then there's a lot of other things. There's time. There's effort, there's attention, there's all these other things. What gets your first attention? Think about time in the Word, time with God. I mean, when people start learning about the spiritual disciplines and getting in the Bible every day, I get the question often, when am I supposed to do this? You know, nighttime, morning. I don't care really when you do it. There's no biblical command, but there is a pattern in the Bible. Jesus got up first thing in the morning and spent time with his Father, right? That was showing, again, the principle of I honor God first and foremost. Doesn't have to be. You can be godly. If the best hours of your day are 11 to midnight, great. Spend that private time, shut everything out. As the Bible says, go into your closet, and that just means something with no distractions, and spend focused time on God. But think about that. Where are you giving your best time? A lot of us give our best time to things that we want to do. To honor God is to show that we have a high view of God. He gets the most important effort. He gets the most important time of my day. He gets the best of what I have. Because if not, what it's proving in this passage is, must be that you don't fear me. Because I bet if you had a very important person that you were going to host, you'd want to give that person the best of what you had, the best of your attention. You wouldn't want to sit there and have conversations, you know, leaning back in a chair or whatever. You'd want to sit up, stand up. You'd want to give your best attention to the person that you respected and honored. Verse 9. And now, I didn't give you a point for this, but the point I wrote down was don't let yourself go through the motions. These people were going through the motions. It was half-hearted. It wasn't their best. They didn't give God their best. We need to make sure we are never just going through the motions. When you spend time in the Word, when you give to God, just don't give it without thinking. Don't give God just, I'm going to quickly run through this daily Bible reading or my tanning in Scripture, and I'm going to get on to something else because that's really what I want to do. You've got to never let yourself just run through the motions. Verse 9, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us? No. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. This always reminds me of Matthew 23. It'd be good to put that in the margin. Matthew 23 is the hardest words of Christ in all of the Gospels, and he reserves that long chapter for the Pharisees. And in that passage, he's very clear about the problem of them having an external picture of touching all the bases, but internal messed up. Right? He uses the picture of a tomb. Right? It's clean on the outside, it's dirty on the inside. Or a dish, or you know, a vessel, a cup. It's clean on the outside, it's dirty on the inside. And all of it comes down to what he had said earlier, recorded in the book of Matthew, Matthew 15, 8 and 9. He said, the problem is, and he's quoting Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And because of that, you're worshiping me, but you're worshiping me in vain. It's for nothing. And this is the problem in Malachi chapter 1, is that they just unfortunately are going through the motions, but God is not accepting it. And if you think God is accepting your daily Bible reading because you're just checking the box, he's not. Well, I'm learning about God. You may learn, but that learning about God has certainly not led to honor. It's led to contempt, to denigration of your view of God. So Matthew 15 is a quote of Isaiah 59. It's going on in Jesus' day. It's going on Isaiah's day. It's going on in our day. That people are just touching the bases. They're not running so as to win. This isn't a heartfelt reality. What does God think of that? Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Okay, now there's a big misunderstanding here in this. And it's used as an excuse. This is obviously a slap, a hard slap, right? You are doing all of this, and just as Isaiah said, Isaiah 29, Matthew 15, it's all for nothing. You think you're worshiping me, but you're not. I'm not accepting your worship. But because of this, because he says this, I wish there were one that shut the doors. Here's what some people will do, is once they start feeling that they don't respect God, I don't want to do these things anymore. If I can't get into my Bible reading, I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. If my prayer life is stale, I'm not going to do it anymore. Please know that that is not an option, and I'll tell you why. This one you should look at. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. God is not giving us an option here to say, well, if I can't go to worship and really mean it, I'm not going to worship. I've had so many people tell me that. When I say to them, hey, I haven't seen you in church for a couple weeks. Well, my heart's not in it anymore, and I know God wouldn't want me to be a hypocrite. And I say, you're right. God would not want you to be a hypocrite, but that doesn't mean you stop doing it. That means you change your heart. And Revelation chapter 2 is where I always go to say, here's what you've got to do. You've got to rekindle this from the inside. Here's the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 4. He says, yeah, you got some things in place. It's kind of like the people in Malachi, right? He says in verse 2, your patient endurance, you don't like the evildoers, you test people who call themselves apostles. I mean, you got a lot of stuff. You're touching the bases, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Now, the love they had at first was like a lot of us when we become Christians. We have a high view of God. We respect God. We fear God. We wouldn't dare miss time in the Word or time in prayer. But he says, remember from where you've fallen. Think about that and repent. Turn around. Stop. And do what you did before. And do the works you did at first. Get back to the way it was at the beginning. If not, right, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So there's always an edge to this. Yeah, you can shut the gates, as we're about to see in the next verse, in verse 11. But it doesn't mean that's good, now God's happy with you, right? If you feel like you've lost the internal drive to do this sincerely, it's not like, well, I got to stop doing it because God doesn't want me to be a hypocrite. Yeah, you're right. God does not want you to be a hypocrite, but he wants you to give your all to this. And as long as we're close to it, one more passage, 1 Peter chapter 4. Here's the way God wants us to work at always maintaining the internal connection to what we're externally doing. Talking about gifts in verse 10, 1 Peter 4:10, we ought to be good stewards of the gift. So you have been given gifts and you should be good stewards of it. Now he's going to say, now when you go about doing what you're supposed to do, right? Verse 11, whoever speaks, don't just speak as one who's just speaking. No, speak as though you're speaking the oracles of God. That's a great word, oracles. Not a word we use every day, but it means it's like you're peeling back the curtain of something people have never known before. It's like, look at this, right? It's you're speaking with passion. You care about it. And whoever serves, right, serve as one by the strength that God supplies, which again is just a comical way of saying, do it as though it were God doing it with the strength that God has. In other words, you put your all into this. in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In other words, you are going to bring glory to God when your whole heart is involved in it, which means it's not an option to say, well, I'll just stop doing it. Because it started with, you got to be a good steward in verse 10. So if you're going to church and you're half-hearted in going to church, it's not, the answer's not stopping or reading the Bible. It's just a task for me. Well, I'm going to stop. No, you can't stop. I know a guy right now I'm thinking of that just recently stopped because he thought, my heart's not in it. Well, this is a problem. According to Revelation chapter 2, there's discipline coming. There's one option, and the one option is to get back to elevating your view of God and putting your whole heart in what you're doing. All right, real quick, lastly, verse 11, back to our passage, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. And this is the ultimate threat, I suppose, even to the church at Ephesus. I'm going to snuff out your lampstand, which is a way of saying, I'm going to shut your church down if you're not going to repent. And here's what God is saying to the people of Israel who felt very special to God, and of course they were in one sense, but he says, you know, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Okay, now think about that. If you're in Israel, say you're in Jerusalem, from the rising of the sun, way over there in the Transjordan, right? Way over there in Edom, way over on the other side where the sun comes up, right? Even to the setting of the sun, over the Mediterranean, way over there where you know there's, you know, Rome and Spain ultimately, later, right? These world powers, these places. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Now, you feel like a very special nation, but you don't fear me. You don't respect me. I'm going to find nations that do. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. Right? You're going to have the right heart, and people are going to worship me properly. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. It's a great concept. Remember when Jesus was coming in on the triumphal entry? And everyone was yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna. Remember that from Palm Sunday? And the Pharisees said, shut your guys up here, as they're quoting this passage about the praise of the salvation coming through Jesus, who they thought was blasphemy, right? Which, of course, wasn't, because he was the Messiah. Jesus' response was, if they stop, remember what he said? Even the stones would cry out. Now, that's hyperbolous, although God could have made it happen. But he's saying, if they don't worship me, right? Someone's going to worship me. I'll make the rocks worship me. And the point is, if we sit here, think about you guys having the privilege of learning God's word in a place like this. If you don't honor him with all that you're learning, if you don't do what he wants you to do with the right heart, right? God says, I'm going to find it somewhere else. And that's the real tough truth. The church of Ephesus was a great church in the first century, but guess what? Go to Ephesus now. It's a place you get to tour. And if you stick around next semester, you're going to go and tour it. It's ruins now. Where's the church of Ephesus? There's not, you know, 110,000 square feet of facility with people getting disciples being made. It's gone. So God removes the lampstand and he'll find people elsewhere. Here we are, the Gentile. If you could have told the Ephesian Christians in the first century, there are going to be people on the other side of the planet. Some weird place called America, these pale people with their English language worshiping God, they'd be like, yeah, no way. Yeah, the favor of God will rest wherever people honor him, wherever they fear him. You say it's weariness, verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 12. You profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit may be despised, right? The way you're going about it, you don't see it that way, but that's what you're doing. You say it's a weariness in this and you snort at it. You're seeing this as common. It's like you're turning your nose up at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what may be taken by violence or lame or sick or something you stole, right? You bring it as an offer. Shall I accept this from your hand? No. Cursed is the one, or the cheat, rather. Cursed is the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name will be feared among the nations. This is a hard corrective that comes through Malachi to the people, but a good one, because ultimately it is great for people to see God for who he is and act like he is who he says he is. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, where it speaks about God saying, about people that really see the greatness of God and what he's going to do for the people who trust him. He says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God was ashamed of this generation of Malachi, right? He's saying, I don't want to be called their God. We want God to look at you and say, I'm not ashamed to be called their God. They see me as God. And that's what we got to maintain. That's the picture. And there's no better life than to see things properly and to act as though God is God and you're his servant. Good place to be. All right, let's pray. God, help us put this into practice as we, I know, a constant challenge for all of us as we get to know your word better, as we end up knowing more than our peers about your word, about you, as we walk with you for months and years. I just pray that we continue every day to try and calibrate and adjust and fine-tune our view of you so that it continues to increase and never declines, that we can bring you our best by how we, as I often say, stay the extra hour and spend the extra dollar and go the extra mile for people, that all of that would show that we care about you and we see you as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord of the armies of heaven. And may we live that way in Jesus' name. Amen.